Welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. I'm John, Father John Deere, and today I'm speaking with my friend Terry Wrynn. This is a project of BeatitudeCenter.org, where you can find many other podcasts and regular Zoom programs on the nonviolence of Jesus and practicing nonviolence and working for a more just, more nonviolent world. So I like to begin with a little prayer, as usual, so I just invite you wherever you are to take a deep breath and just relax, and let's just all recenter ourselves and invite you to enter into the presence of the God of peace who loves you infinitely, personally, and everyone. And let's welcome the risen, nonviolent Jesus here with us and ask for whatever grace we need to follow the nonviolent Jesus more faithfully and do God's will. God of peace, thank you for all the blessings of life and love and peace that you give us. Be with us now as we reflect together on your call to follow the nonviolent Jesus and work for a more nonviolent, more just, more peaceful world. Bless us, inspire us, disarm us, strengthen us, and send us out to do your will, to do our part to help end poverty, racism, greed, injustice, war, nuclear weapons, and environmental destruction, that we might be your holy beatitude people, your holy peacemakers, and welcome your reign of universal love, nonviolence, justice, and peace on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a pleasure to welcome my friend Terry Wrynn to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast. Terry is the author of two great books from Orbis. One is called Jesus Christ Peacemaker, and the other is called Gandhi and Jesus, which I hope everyone will read and get. Terry's a former priest from Chicago who then became a hospital administrator, and then from 1983 to 2003, he was president of Wrynn Marketing Consulting Services for over 400 hospitals in 48 states over 20 years. After that, in 2006, he received his doctorate in theology from Marquette University. And then in 2008, with his wife Sally, he co-founded the Center for Peacemaking at Marquette University, which is an amazing project, which has gone on to make a huge difference in the Milwaukee schools teaching nonviolence and nonviolent conflict resolution. For years, Terry has taught the Introduction to Peace Studies course at Marquette University. And the day I decided to launch this whole project, the Beatitude Center, I asked Terry to be the chair of the board, and he said yes, and he gave me the first seed money to start all this work. So actually, besides Jesus, this podcast would not exist without Terry. You and Jesus, Terry. So Terry Wrynn, welcome to the Nonviolent Jesus Podcast.
John, Jesus is the CEO, but you've been doing a great job.
Thank you. What Terry means is if you look on the BeatitudeCenter.org website and you go to staff, it has CEO, Jesus of Nazareth, and then director, me, and then the board. And Jesus is doing a great job. So we've been studying Jesus and Gandhi and nonviolence, and I'm always interested, you know, that Gandhi was such a student of the Sermon on the Mount and continued to read it regularly throughout his life and use it as a guide for everything he did and all that he discerned. In your book, then, one phrase you used to describe Jesus in light of Gandhi's understanding of Jesus' nonviolence is that Jesus is the paragon of nonviolence. So I want you to just tell me your journey, how you came to that conclusion, and what it means for you, in your own words, for our listeners. Tell us about the nonviolent Jesus.
I'd be delighted. Many years ago, 1968, how many years that is, I read a book, The Nonviolent Cross, by James Douglas. I was a young priest. I was hearing confessions, and between confessions, I got to read this book, and it knocked me out. especially the quote that he had from Webb Miller, who was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. In 1930, he was writing on Gandhi's Salt March. Many of you know the significance of Gandhi's Salt March. The Brits at the time laughed at him. Oh, you're going to walk 200 miles from your home, then you're going to put your hand in the ocean and pick up a handful of salt sludge. Oh, we're so afraid. But Gandhi knew what he was doing. Salt was a monopoly of the Brits. They sold it to people. They put a tax on it. Salt in a country as hot as India, it's something people can't do without. So it was a clear symbol to people across the country what Gandhi was up to, violating their rules on salt. So Webb Miller's description had the phalanx of Gandhi's supporters coming up to the huge containers of salt. And as they came up to locked doors, they were greeted by Cathan police with steel-tipped truncheons. And one after another, they were knocked down, broken skulls, broken shoulders. It went on for hours, and I was amazed by the nonviolence of these people. Gandhi's nonviolence, I too learned. He got quite a bit of it from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So that day, I got two heroes. That's how it started. 40 years later, I was able to write a book on Gandhi and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Tell us the nutshell of your thesis of the Gandhi and Jesus book.
Well, I think the main theme of Jesus, if I pause and ask you and your listeners to think about the Apostles' Creed for a minute. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, was crucified. Wait a minute. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Is there something missing? Yes, his life. And so it's Jesus' life. John, you had a recent brilliant podcast featuring Walter Wink's interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' teaching, but I like to focus even more so on his life. And it seems to me Jesus devoted his life to focusing on the structures of violence, not so much the people, the structures of violence that led to so much oppression and pain for people. Three of them, Sabbath, then the temple, and the Torah. Start with Jesus, Mark chapter 3, comes into his synagogue. There's a man with a withered arm and a group of Pharisees who are there, Mark writes, to catch him. They're playing gotcha. So Jesus paused and he said, what is the Sabbath, our wonderful tradition of rest and confirmation? Does it stand for good or ill? And no one answered. Mark wrote, Jesus was disappointed and angry. And he called the young man up to the center. He said, stretch out your arm. And he healed him. And Mark's next phrase is what's so important. The Pharisees went out and took counsel with the Herodians on how to kill him. He's a marked man, beginning of his public life. The Torah, he saw it as being so twisted. At that time, the Pharisees wanted the purity codes that applied to the priests to apply to everyone. So there were 100 at least rules about eating. More importantly, they could not come in contact with people who were already unclean, like shepherds who were with animals all the time, or lepers. Worst of all were the tax collectors for the Romans. And so you hear the Pharisees saying to the disciples, what is Jesus doing? How does Jesus oppose this twisted version of their wonderful covenant with Yahweh? How he's eating with tax collectors. Exactly, the disciples said. He believes in a God. It's almost like your prayer that you started the podcast with, John. All embracing, loving them all. My favorite story in the New Testament is the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus coming down to Jericho. The chief collector, tax collector for Jericho is Zacchaeus. He climbs up a tree. He's a short, a sycamore. He's trying to catch sight of Jesus. Jesus sees him and says, hurry, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to spend the night in your house. Zacchaeus is stunned. I will give half of what I own to the poor. I will give 4 times what I have taken from people. Jesus is confronting the structures of violence and oppression. And the third, of course, he turns and sets his face to Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple, and in the temple, he finds the court of the Gentiles filled with animals. And he sends them all out and the people changing money. And he said loudly, my Father's house is meant to be a house for all people. For Gentiles couldn't even enter the temple. And you have made it into a den of thieves. Well, slightly thereafter, we read about Caiaphas, the head high priest, talking about Jesus. He says he's getting the whole world to follow him. They're getting uproarious, and Rome will come and destroy what we have built, our source of our taxes to them and our source of revenue for ourselves. Why did Jesus die? Because he was killed. Why was he killed? Because he stood up and offended the powers that be. Jesus' life is amazing.
Amen. It's totally amazing. Now, in your book on Jesus, you call the book Jesus Christ Peacemaker, which is a beautiful title, at Christ the Great Peacemaker, trying to make peace between every human being, the whole human race, and God and creation. Tell me about that phrase in particular, because I always use the word nonviolence. How is Jesus a peacemaker? What is a peacemaker, in your opinion? How do we live out that beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers?
Well, especially by standing up and resisting structures of violence in our own culture, like racism and militarism. And now it looks like ISIS, with their attendant places for prisoners. I think that's the most. The other three parts of being a peacemaker are remove that suffering from people. Jesus did that. Two, turn enemies into friends. John 12 says a lot of the Pharisees had become advocates for Jesus. Yeah, his great halakhic disputation, his standing up for his father as he understood him. And thirdly, changing the culture's attitude towards violence. The only group that didn't join the revolution against Rome, the Christians, they went to Pella across the river. Jesus changed people's attitudes towards violence.
That's great. And that's your take on Jesus as a peacemaker and what it means for us as a peacemaker. I wrote it down. So you're saying, yes, helping to end suffering. Yes, turning enemies to friends. Yes, changing the cultures, the world's attitude toward violence. But you began by saying, well, he stood up and he spoke out and he resisted. And I agree with you because, I mean, we do it in a spirit of nonviolence and unconditional love, but few people want to stand up and speak out and say, hey, no nuclear weapons, no racism, no war in Gaza, no use of fossil fuels, because it means you're rocking the boat. We don't know how, it's not going to be well received in this culture. And then, you know, great people like Tutu, he said, your silence in the face of this structured evil is actually equal to the evil, if not greater. It means complicity.
Exactly. Sure.
And Jesus spoke up all the time, Terry.
Right.
You know?
He sure did.
And he was fearless, and you get the impression, I mean, he must have been as gentle as Martin King and Mohandas Gandhi. But he was always talking.
Action is removed. This is a Walter Wink quote. The keystone of the arch of Christianity collapsed into a religion of personal salvation. Yeah, that isn't Jesus' message.
Well, you sum up his message then. I think it might be the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's get ready, get with the program. How would you put it?
Sure. The whole first part of the book is on what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven meant, or the kingdom is. Martin Luther King later called it.
What is your thinking of the kingdom of God these days? I know isn't that crazy that I'm asking you that question, but again, nobody talks about the kingdom of God, but you could argue from the synoptics, that's the thing Jesus talked about the most. He didn't talk about himself, really. He's talking about the kingdom of God.
Well, he was talking about the kingdom of God, but it was God as he understood it. It was the continuation of the covenant. The covenant which Yahweh proved himself to be always with his people. So with Jesus proclaiming, Abba, my Father, he showed it again and again. The kingdom is here. It's a combination of a place and a force. It's here. It's with me. It's with the people who follow me.
You know, my understanding has evolved over the decades, Terry, and I wonder what you think about it. So I used to hear in the Jesuits, a lot of people talking about, we're going out and we're building the kingdom of God. Well, I just thought that was wrong from day one because we're not building anything. And literally that meant buildings for many church people, but the kingdom of God already exists. It's a gift. We're just going to welcome it and proclaim it and try to embrace it. And it's so this realm of universal love and universal compassion, universal peace. Well, then, you know, I got looking at Dr. King saying, I have a dream, you know, of a equality, or the abolitionists, a new world is coming without slavery, or the suffragists, hey, women are equal. And you could go through the list. So this is a translation I'm using, and you've done a lot more work on this phrase, the kingdom of God, than me. But I've been saying over the last few years that the kingdom of God means a world without killing, guns, violence, war, racism, sexism, nuclear weapons, digging up fossil fuels, hurting animals or creation or one child. In other words, it's a negative way of approaching it because we're so numb. You know, well, go, isn't that nice and pious? But, you know.
That's true. But I think still a commitment to nonviolence instead of violence is at the heart of it. I know I've learned a lot, I think, of the mess. When I grew up, as many of your listeners, the mass was considered a sacrifice, not in that weird Anselmian way, but as a conventional understanding. Jesus endured harm and suffering for our sake, and the conversion of the bread and wine into his body and blood made us a part of that, so a sacrifice. But Vatican Council, altar turned around. Now it was, form a community. Do this in memory of me at first. Do this. Take part in my sacrifice. Do this meant, no, form a community of people who can do that. But understanding Jesus' nonviolence changes it for me. Do this. My back stiffens. Do what? Act as I acted. Stand up against the structures of violence. Not violently. It's not a relationship that's vertical to God. Not a relationship that's just horizontal to other people in the community. It's a relationship to the world, as you're saying. Go out to the world and bring this message, which it sorely needs, the message of nonviolence. It works.
So right to bring that up. And we can talk, as we both have done, about every aspect of the life and teachings of Jesus. I like the Eucharist to take it even, you know, on another angle, on from a perspective of nonviolence. My body broken for you, my blood shed for you, do this, enter the new covenant of nonviolence. As opposed to, he should have said, if he were a good Roman or American, I always say, go break their bodies for me. Go kill those people over there for me, because I'm in charge. No, my body broken, my blood shed for you, do this. And Dan Berrigan put it, we are called to accept Jesus's preference. This is intense, to accept suffering rather than inflict suffering, to undergo death, be willing to be killed rather than to kill. And in other words, Terry, I hear you saying none of it makes sense without understanding nonviolence.
I agree. Yeah. It is at the heart of the gospel. Even though the word nonviolence is not used, we say love. Gandhi was asked, does that express adequately what you mean by satyagraha? And he said, yeah, but it's in the context of conflict. Everybody misses that. That's what nonviolence adds to the idea of love, even in the midst of conflict.
Yeah, that's powerful. So you and I were in Rome in April 2016 with 80 other Catholic leaders from around the globe at the first ever Vatican Conference on Nonviolence, which I think now is a really historic landmark. And we had Marie Dennis on talking about that. And it led to Pope Francis writing the first statement on nonviolence in the history of the Church, the January 1st, 2017 World Day of Peace message. And I just want to invite you to say a word about that kind of a turning point moment when the Vatican agreed and said, yeah, and issued a statement on nonviolence. And your hopes for Pope Leo and, dare I say, every priest, bishop, and ordinary Catholic in the country and the world regarding taking this message of the nonviolence of Jesus more seriously?
Well, I think there is great hope. I have more hope in the Catholic Church becoming a peace church, honest to goodness, because of our leadership. Not just Francis, but Benedict, John Paul said, I thought a war was coming. Instead, the people of East Europe rebelled nonviolently. Ken Buttigan, our good friend, has been compiling statements from Leo. He's up to 50 pages. Maybe we're going to get an encyclical. I loved at that last meeting in Rome when Cardinal McElroy sat in the back row. You were sitting there too. He listened for 2 days to people from all over the world expressing how they had embraced nonviolence and overcome violence, from Sri Lanka to the South Sudan, etc. And he asked, finally, he was quiet. He asked, if Pope Francis came into the room, what would you ask him for? And you remember what they all said, give us an encyclical. And he said, wasn't he waiting for the grassroots to come to him? And they said, we are the grassroots. Yeah. Help us. Help us.
I still
give
hope
us
Leo.
The leadership. Yeah. You know, the leadership is there, but seminaries don't teach it. You never hear it from the pulpit. We have a long way to go. People better keep listening to your podcast and keep learning about Gandhi and the 80 years of fantastic results. Read the book by Maria Stephan, please, on nonviolence as twice as effective as violence. We can get there. We will finally light the fire, I hope.
I hope so, too. And I'm glad you said, encouraged people. I think similarly that we, all those who are staying in the church, in all the churches, have to get over our anger and frustration and sadness and move into real love for our local church ministers and priests and bishops and go and meet them. Jesus is standing up fearlessly speaking to the religious authorities of his time. And in 1 minute, the next thing they say, how are we going to kill this guy? So this is the guy we follow. So I've tried to do that all my life. Even as a kid, nobody, you go up to a bishop and say, can I please talk to you about Jesus? What do you think about love your enemies? Why are you? And no one is talking to them. But I can say as a priest that they will never have access to the nonviolence of Jesus unless people go and talk to them and give them books. And that's what we tried to do at the Vatican. I, though, Terry, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I wrote a letter to Pope Leo. I said, I want an encyclical on Jesus and nonviolence, but I'm growing so impatient. Now I want Vatican III, a whole new gathering of 10,000 bishops, all about Jesus. It's never happened before in the church that we just talked about him and his nonviolence. And what does that mean for us? I think that would be helpful, not so much on the church. Well, let me ask to sum it up about your life work at Marquette and the impact of your Center for Peacemaking in Milwaukee. So here as a theologian, besides your work in the hospitals and all, but as a theologian, you've been writing and talking, involved with a lot of great peace groups and now the Catholic Nonviolence Initiative in Rome. But you really put a lot of time and energy into this, building this organization at Marquette, and then reaching out throughout the city of Milwaukee to teach nonviolent conflict resolution. And every time I hear you speak, I think it could be a model for the whole country. So tell people.
Well, Peace Works has become one of the signature programs of this center. It was designed for Catholic schools and then the Public schools asked us to start teaching peace works in their schools, and that developed into the Success Center. It's staffed by people who understand restorative justice practices. It's for all the kids that get kicked out or are suspended. They spend 9 weeks surrounded by love and mental health and yoga and peace works, and they come out ready to come back to their schools. The Success Center is indeed a model for public schools all over the country. That's one signature program. I do love seeing what happens. Our dream was to have undergraduates who are ready for learning, experience something different, and that's peace studies. So one example of that, Joro came to us from Ignatius, a Jesuit high school, and first year he majored in peace studies. I asked in the first class, I always ask people to be ready to tell me an experience that they've had when their power, their personal power, was active. Jero stood up and he said, I was fortunate to arrange the world's largest gathering. It made the Guinness Book of World Records. I said, what was that, Jero? And he said, the world's largest gathering of people with mismatched socks. Great, Joro. Joro went on to finish his peace studies. He went to Harvard and got his theology doctorate and is now teaching peace studies. So if we can have impact on one person who has that kind of sense of humor, we've got it made.
That's a happy note to end our time together. And I thank you for the story about the young man who, with all that energy, gathered people, and now he's at Harvard
largest
teaching peace.
Gathering yeah. of mismatched socks.
Yeah, let's hope he can help bring people together to disarm one another and end the wars and the killings. Terry, thank you so much for speaking with me today and for all the great good you do. Thank you, friends, for listening to the...
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome, of course. Thank you, friends, for listening to the Nonviolent Jesus podcast. And you could hear many other podcasts and find other upcoming Zoom programs at beatitudecenter.org. And please consider offering a donation to support this free work. And if you can, please leave some positive feedback or review at Apple or Spotify or whatever platform you use, or on the National Catholic Reporter website. And please help spread the word by telling your friends and churchgoers and colleagues about the podcast so that it might grow. May the God of peace bless you all, and keep on following the Nonviolent Jesus. See you next time.